that was, guys are really energetic. So you'll want to turn to Revelation 20. But look at these flowers here. I mean, I just planted two rose bushes, and they're not quite like this. I don't know. I'm going to have to get Ron to come down and figure out what's going on here. You know, with my rose bushes, I just planted them. I guess I shouldn't expect anything like this. These are awesome, right? I mean, they're incredible. When you look at them, Jennifer did an excellent job. You know, I'm sure Bob didn't write that, so you know we can be confident of that. Let's just read six verses, Revelation 20, and then I'll explain to you what we're going to do. What, first of all, if you have your Bibles open and you're at Revelation 20, is there a title before it? Is there anything that's said before it? What's it say? The thousand years. Anybody have something different? What's that? As a title before it? Yeah. A title, of course, that's interesting. Ron's is interesting, because most are going to say, you know, the thousand years or something like that. And obviously, John didn't write that. You know, he didn't write chapter 20. He didn't put the number 20 in there or whatever. So I always suggest to you, don't pay attention to those things for the most part. Just don't pay attention, you know, to them. But let's go ahead and see why they put the thousand years. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark in their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign for him for 1,000 years. Well, that's why I got the title, 1,000 years. How many times was it said there? I take us here for two reasons. As you know, I've written a book. We're in the process of editing it and cleaning it up and that sort of thing, getting some things ready with it. And so this, what we're going to talk about here for a few Sundays, not just today, is this chapter, and the reason for this chapter, because it's some material that I don't cover extensively in the book, but it's a part of the appendix of the book. So, you know, the interest that I have in presenting this arises somewhat from that, but it arises also from the fact that there are books on the market. You know, in our culture at the moment, they always come out, as they do. An example, you know, and these are books that have an interest in our culture regarding the end time, you know, or the end times. And obviously the one that's really popular that's come out, Helen bought it, handed it to me, is The Great Disappearance by Dr. David Jeremiah, and that's been promoted very highly. And so he's not the only one that's come out with a book currently, you know, with regard to the end times. What's that guy's name? John Hagee. And then there's Dr. What's his first name? Robert, I think it's Robert Jeffries, First Baptist Church, Dallas. You know, he has something out, and you'll see others that are out. I mean, they're all out. They're all coming out. you know, things about the end times. So that's the second reason why we're going to look at some of this material. The third reason is it forces you to look at Revelation. Forces you. I got to make you look at it. You know, and so Christians avoid the book. They avoid looking at it, avoid reading it. I was talking to an Amish person, and I get in discussions, spiritual discussions with Amish people. I'm always inquiring about them. You know that they take Ascension Day off. They know when Ascension Day is. They take it off. You know, and you know what they do? They go out and they picnic. Oh, they go and, I mean, you see buggies, like there are buggies everywhere. It's Ascension Day. They take it off. If you ask them the importance of the Ascension, they say, well, that's when Jesus went back to heaven. But what's the importance? They don't know. They don't. You can continue to question them, and they really don't know. And maybe you don't either, but we'll fix that. Revelation 20 is a pivotal chapter. We start in the middle here because it's pivotal. How you understand Revelation 20 takes you down different paths. It really, pivotal means, you know, you go one way or the other with the whole thing. And this is a chapter that fuels what is called premillennial understanding of the end times and, you know, how that all unfolds. It's called premillennialism. I'm not going to spend a lot of time with it. I'm going to tell you a little bit about it. But this is a chapter that fuels that. It really is, gives that understanding of the end times and the things that occur. It's the one that sort of is right there, you know, becomes the focus. The book, The Great Disappearance, it's a premillennial understanding of the end times. He doesn't ever use the word, so you don't know that, but I know that. And because I understand what he's talking about, and it's an understanding of, you know, the events surrounding the end times and the events surrounding the coming of Jesus. Again, he doesn't use the word. And what is it in chapter 20 that drives it? It's this 1,000 years. That's what drives it. It's that whole number there, 1,000 years. And so we're going to understand by the time I'm done, if you hang in with me, it's not today completely, you're going to understand this stuff. And I did get permission from Chris. You can tell, ask him. I called him and asked him if I could do this. Let me tell you, first of all, the broad elements of premillennialism and that theology, just the broad, because it would take a Bible study to, because there's all little angles to it when it comes into it. But premillennialism, and people don't know it, it is the popular view that Christians are presented. They will go fill stadiums of somebody like a Dr. Jeremiah. I hope you don't understand, but he will fill rooms if he talks about the subject. It's on the radio. People think in terms of that. That's what I mean by popular. You know, it's things that people, you know, they're curious about. They're curious about the end times and the events that are surrounding that and on and on and on. It is what the books that people write about. I hope they pick up my book. I don't know. I'm not Dr. David Jeremiah, you know. But my book's better than his. And I'm serious about that. It is. But he's more popular. In all these other books, whether it's Dr. Jeffries or John Hagee or any of these guys, they all talk about premillennialism. And they always happen at times of cultural crisis. You understand that? It always happens at times when things just feel so Everybody's enraged. The culture's enraged. People, nations are at war. Israel's at war, and on and on. And that's a signal for these folks. Understand? But it's happened over and over and over. World War I was a signal. World War II was a signal. When Israel became a nation, it was a signal. When Saddam Hussein rose in power, you know, that was a signal. I bought the books then. That's when the late great Planet Earth came out. And then there were books about Saddam Hussein and surrounding the Antichrist. Do you understand what I'm saying? That it's at times of crisis that these books come out. And the times of crisis are a signal of what they say are the events about the end times. I'm sorry to say this, but if you listen carefully to Dr. David Jeremiah, I don't think the man wants to die. I think he's believing that he's going to live when Jesus comes back. Irritates me, obviously. Broadly understood, here's what you got to know. Theologians who hold this view speak about a great tribulation. That the things that are happening are, you know, sort of like a volcano that's sizzling down there and it's going to erupt, and it's going to erupt into a great tribulation. And they talk about that it's going to be 7 years of a great tribulation. But you don't need to be concerned about it if you're a Christian. Don't worry about it. You don't have to worry about it. Why? Because when that great tribulation comes about, there's going to be a rapture of those who are Christians, us. There's going to be a rapture. That's where the rapture idea comes in. Jesus will come, they say, and he will rapture his people. So don't be concerned about this 7-year great tribulation because you're going to get removed from it. You don't have to worry about it. Don't be concerned. We good so far? That's what they say. Now, this rapture, Dr. Jeremiah says, has two purposes. He says it ends the church age and triggers the events of the end times. That's what he says. I'm talking what he says in his book. You know, that one of the purposes of the rapture is it signals that the church age is over and it triggers the events of the end times. And the second is that God of the rapture is that God's going to deliver his people before the tribulation begins, you know. So you don't have to worry about it. He's going to remove us. There's interesting elements of this rapture. Dr. Jeremiah says that, this is interesting, he says that the rapture will be announced by three distinct sounds. He calls them spectacular, sensational sounds. The shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God. Well, where is he taking that from? He's taking it from 1 Thessalonians 4. You know that scripture. You know, a shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God. You know, so it's going to be spectacular. But guess what? Only believers will hear it. We're the only ones that will hear it. He says this in his book. And the only way the non-believers are going to know this happened, and they don't understand that it happened, is we're all going to disappear. And they're going to wonder what happened. That's what they mean by the rapture. That Jesus is coming again in a way that only you and I will know that he's come through a voice, through a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and we're going to go. We're the only ones that are going to hear it. And that's Jesus coming. And after that rapture takes place, there's going to be 7 years of tribulation, you know, like unlike anything that's ever happened for those that, you know, are still there. And after that 7 years, Jesus is going to set up his millennial kingdom, 1,000 years. He's going to set up his millennial kingdom for 1,000 years. And after that 1,000 years is up, he's going to return again. Now, there's a whole lot to talk about if we were to do it, and we're not going to, about that 1,000 years. In other words, Jesus is going to set up a millennial kingdom, you know, but he's not going to be here present with it, because he's going to return. Think about that. He's going to return after 1,000 years. Brothers and sisters, none of that makes any sense. Any sense at all. But it's driven by this chapter. So there's a number of challenges that we face when we deal with Revelation, and we'll talk about these as we go on. We're just going to talk about one today, really. But there's a number of one of the challenges I won't talk about today is Christians won't even read it. You're already afraid of it. You don't understand it. That's what you've told yourself. There's a challenge that you've already told yourself, or somebody's told you, that you can't understand it. We're going to fix that. Is that okay? Yeah, we're going to fix that. But that's coming. Today, all I want to talk about is the challenge of the language that's used. I don't want to be technical about the language, because there's a technicality to it. I would say to you, this is the most exciting book in the Bible. It is just incredible. It is awesome. You want to read it. It is just, but it's written in a language which I don't want to be technical. So is it okay if we just say it's symbolic? Would that be okay if we do that? You know, in theological circles, that's not technical enough. But we don't care about that. So we're not going to get in deep to that, but it would be like, think of it this way. It would be like, if it's symbolic, it would be like watching Star Wars, and you got some creature like Jabba the Hutt, you know, and he's representative of something, right? Now, what he's representative of, I have to ask my son. He's the only one that understands the thing, you know. Except he's a blob, you know, he's a fat blob, and whatever, he just sits there and this sort of thing, but he sort of has power. I don't understand it. But maybe a better thing that you might like in Revelation 2 is the Tales of Narnia by C.S. Lewis. We all read that. You're reading that. You start figuring out the story, right? You know that it's based upon Christianity. You don't have any problem with that, right? You have no problem with the Tales of Narnia. You know, the various characters speak to various things that you can relate to. You relate to something that you know. And that's why you can understand it when you read Narnia. Makes sense, right? This is no different. I'm going to prove it to you. That it's no different reading Revelation, that if you just relax your minds a little bit, you know, you'll be able to understand, you know, the two beasts. And you know who the dragon is. He told you who the dragon is. Right? He told you that. You'll be able to understand the seals and the bowls, and you don't have to be left to smart people like me to explain it. I'm just joking. You know, because it's like, sort of what I said in Bible study. The Bible is not, brothers and sisters, it's not that difficult. It's not. That is a lie of Satan that Christians have believed. It is not hard. Given a few little directions, You can pick up your Bible, and God delivered it so you could understand it. You don't need me to explain all the great details and that sort of thing. The problem, one of the problems that we have, is our minds are already veiled with a preconceived notion that we can't understand it. Am I right? I mean, we already come into it. When a Christian picks up this book, they already come into it with this preconceived notion, I can't understand that. And so any Tom, Dick, or Harry can come in and just switch your minds all around and twist them all over the place, and you can do that for 50 years of your life as a Christian and go to every seminar and never come out any clearer about what's being said. Am I right? And we don't want that to happen. So I'm going to prove to you, just this is all I'm doing today, proving to you that you can understand some of this. That's all I'm going to do. I'm going to prove it to you that these are simple matters here that you can relate, just like if you picked up the Book of Narnia. Now, I'm not going to say that you're going to be able to put the whole picture together, but I can prove to you that you can understand this. Is that all right if I prove that to you? Because basically what we are dealing with is very dramatic material. It is dramatic. It is just awesome material that points to things that we already know. Why would he write it that way? Because Christians would know, but the Roman Empire wouldn't. They'd have no idea what you're talking about. So, go to Revelation 1. This is easy. You already know this. This is easy. Revelation 1, verse 12. You know, when John was given this vision, he says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength." Everybody knows he's describing who? Who? Yeah, he's describing, that's very simple. And he's among lampstands. And there's seven stars in his hand. And at the end of the chapter, John even tells you what the lampstands are. They're the seven churches that are going to be in chapters 2 and 3. And he says the stars are the angel over those churches. You can understand all that. But what you have a picture of here is Jesus. We sang the song today, the lion, the lamb, that sort of thing. You got a picture of somebody fierce. Is there anything in the life of Jesus that this might remind you of as far as the fierceness of Jesus? Anything? You know? Anything. Anything come to mind that would demonstrate the fierceness of Jesus here? Oh, yeah. That was pretty fierce. I mean, to go in there and, you know, upset the whole money changing, the tables, and scatter stuff all around, and this sort of thing. What you have described here is a fierce, fearsome Jesus, not the lamb, who is in the midst of his churches, knowing what's going on, deeply involved in the affairs of the church. You understand that? That's very simple understanding. Go to chapter 5. All I'm proving to you is you can see some of it. Chapter 5, verse 1. "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll and the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the people." What's he describing here in dramatic terms? What's he describing? It's an event that you know. These early Christians would have known what he's describing. It's very simple. Don't think too hard. You got this little drama playing out. You got this lamb in the midst of all of this, you know, and there's a scroll in the right hand of God, and nobody was capable of opening the scroll, but this lamb that was slain has conquered and worthy. What is he describing? Simple. The what? No, not describing the crucifixion. Brothers and sisters, he's describing the exaltation of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus to the right hand of God, where Jesus is now seated in power and reigning as the king of over his kingdom. It's just a dramatic picture. That's all it is a dramatic picture of Jesus ascending into heaven, being exalted to the right hand of God, which Peter preaches about in Acts chapter 2, that he's been exalted to the right hand of God. And in other places, it talks about Jesus being exalted. It's just a dramatic picture of it. Do you understand? That's all it is. I haven't convinced you yet, have I? Chapter 12. I'll fit this all together down the road, but chapter 12. You are surely going to get this. "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon appeared in heaven, red, which with seven heads and 10 horns, and his heads were 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of the heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with the rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and was thrown, and the woman fled into the wilderness where there was a place prepared by God." What's he describing? The birth of Jesus. He's describing the birth of Jesus. In what? Dramatic terms. You know, where they had to flee to Egypt. You know, Herod is tried to murder the child and ended up murdering all the male children 2 years old and under. That's what he's describing here. I'm just telling you that you can read that. And then you go to the next verse now. War arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. The dragon is Satan, right? Who's in heaven and that sort of thing. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down. You know, that ancient serpent. You know, somebody that's not a Christian wouldn't have any idea what he's talking about. But you do. He's talking about, obviously, the fall and the elimination of Satan from heaven is what he's talking about. And when Satan, we're not going to read all that, when Satan, you know, it doesn't succeed, have success, with the birth of Jesus and in having that child devoured and that sort of thing, you know, when you get to the end of chapter 12, he turns his attention to the church as that which he's going to attack. Just go ahead and read it this week. That's all he does. He turns his attention and says he didn't succeed with the child, and so he's going to attack. Because he says down there, then the dragon became furious with the woman, went off to make war, and the rest of her offspring on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. That's us. That's not hard, right? Have I convinced you? This is not hard. So having done that, and I'm almost done for today. Back in Revelation 20, it's very dramatic, and we're going to understand it by the time we're done. There is this mention of 1,000 years, right? Which is at the heart of a premillennial understanding of 1,000-year millennial kingdom after a 7-year tribulation. Why would that 1,000 years in Revelation 20 be a literal 1,000 years when everything else is symbolic? In fact, if you were to relate that 1,000 years to 1,000 years that's used throughout the Bible, there is no place in the Bible where the 1,000 years is ever understood literally. No place. No place. And one that you know right away is Peter says, a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. What I'm trying to explain is everything, and you can understand stuff in Revelation, everything in here is written in a way that refers back to something, this is the way it works, back to something that we can understand and know. It relates to the birth of Jesus. It relates to his exaltation. It relates to the fearsomeness of Jesus. And there's more. Why would the 1,000 years be something that relates to something out here literally 1,000 years? I would challenge anybody, because it's never, ever in the Bible used that way, ever. Except they want to use it that way here. You understand? So here's the takeaways for today. This is quick. Get ready. Jesus was born, and he was attacked by Satan. When Satan had no success, he turned and attacked the church. And we're under his attack. Jesus ascended to heaven, and he sits at the right hand of God. We know this. He sits at the right hand of God, and while he takes hold of the scroll, he takes hold of that scroll as the Lamb of God. Now he reigns as king, with fierce power, fully aware and involved with us, his people. He's fully aware of us and involved with us. Satan has been limited in his power. Ultimately, when you read the rest of chapter 20 there, and we'll talk about it. So he is limited in his power, but ultimately he will be thrown into the lake of fire with all that belong to him. And we, along with the Christians to whom this is written, are to take comfort in the victory that belongs to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll fill it out some more. Is that enough to get you into Revelation? I pray that the Lord blesses your minds and hearts. We'll do more.